It all began, as I trust you remember, as a storybook marriage. It was one of those marriages made in heaven. A young man and a young woman from two of the most spiritually mature families in the entire world, handpicked by God for one another. The perfect marriage. Or so we thought. But as we found out, it's so often the case, the sea of matrimonial bliss was paved with jagged stones and unexpected turns. Had there been a seminar on basic family conflicts in Isaac's hometown, he surely would have gone because he certainly had the conflicts and they were basic enough. As we tune in this morning, the hourglass of his stay on earth seems to have but a few grains of sand left to slip away. His moments of greatness have been there, but most of them were in the business realm or the political realm or the religious realm. In his home, where it really counts, there seemed to be precious little to rejoice about. So this lesson will use just enough of your imagination. You know, you need a lot of that to be in this class. I pray that you'll use your imagination with me this morning. As Isaac's life begins to slip away, we're going to imagine that he wrote a make-believe letter to a columnist in the local newspaper, and we're going to see what kind of answer he would have gotten. The title is Dear Gabby, Dear Isaac, and we will be covering Genesis 26:34 through Genesis 27:40. Now imagine, if you will, getting up in the morning. That's hard enough. But imagine, if you will, getting up in the morning, sleepily wandering out in the brisk morning air to pick up your copy of the Gerard Gazette. You open a can of coffee and mutter to yourself, Mrs. Olson would be proud of me. This is mountain grown. And you plug in your coffee maker and you flip open the paper. First stop, of course, is the front page where you read of the tense events going on in the world, and Abimelech and the neighboring kings are about to declare war again, one on the other, and a banner headline says, Mideast Crisis. They'll need to save that one. It'll be used for centuries. You glance at the comics, but that doesn't help much. And you look at the sports section, and that's even more discouraging because of all the tensions building in the world. It seems they've canceled the Olympic Games. So you turn to the human interest section, and you glance at a favorite of yours, Dear Gabby. And your eyes fall on a headline that says, Patriarch Presents Problem. In a letter, it's a letter from Isaac. You remember Isaac, don't you? He was voted most likely to succeed by his graduating class at Abraham High. He was all-province quarterback and later married Rebecca, the girl who won the Miss Mesopotamia pageant. They were the ones that caused such a stir when, after 20 young years of a childless marriage, they brought twins into the world. We thought the newspaper would never stop running pictures of those two twins. But rumor had it that there was some kind of dissension in that family that was very, very serious. In fact, some said the conflict started even before the children were born. One story that several gossip columnists had written about indicated that one of the oldest sons sold his birthright for a bowl of soup to the younger one. So when you read this letter from Isaac, Dear Gabby, you say, this I've got to read. So read you do. And this is what you read. Dear Gabby, my name is Isaac. I'm no ordinary man, as you know. I'm the promised seed of my father Abraham. Through me, all the nations of the world are to be blessed. Riches haven't escaped me. I can buy anything I want. But now my life seems to be ebbing away. And Gabby, at the end of my life, I seem to have five major problems. Can you help me? Problem number one is discouragement. I guess everyone gets discouraged, Gabby, but some things bring greater heartache than others. And my first and greatest source is my son Esau. Here's the problem, Gabby. Incidentally, you and I can read the problem from Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. So let's do it. It says this, "And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." So Isaac goes on. He says, "All of our lives, Gabby, we've told the boys they must marry believers. While we enrolled them in the Genesis Academy so they'd meet the right kind of girls. Rebecca sponsored the pioneer girls in our church, Beersheba Bible Church, and we had all the socials at our house so they'd meet the right kind of girls. But no, Gabby, this boy who was the apple of my eye had to go and marry not one, but two Hittite girls. I know it broke God's heart. It sure broke mine. Dear Gabby, I'm discouraged. Can God still use Esau?" Gabby's answer simply, "To be continued tomorrow." The next day you brave the early morning mist to grab your Gazette, but this time you go straight for Dear Gabby and here it unfolds again. This is better than search for tomorrow, you think to yourself. Isaac continues. My second problem can readily be summed up this way. We'll look in Genesis 27. And this is the story. "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old," no comment now, "when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau. And he said, 'Esau, my son,' and Esau said, 'Here I am.' And Isaac said, 'Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death.'" You see, it was easy to see that Isaac was not only discouraged because his favorite son had dated and married two unbelievers. He was discouraged because his life was slipping away and now he had become disabled. He was on his deathbed. He didn't know how long he would live. And all this was compounded by near blindness. This big hulk of a man is helpless. He has to be waited on hand and foot by Rebekah, which is something she seems to resent. And something has come between these two as the years have gone by. I think maybe it had to do with those two boys, don't you? I mean, Isaac thinks of nothing but Esau, and all that Rebekah talks about is Jacob. Something's wrong with their marriage. The pastor told them to go to the Messianic marriage encounter, but they never stopped arguing long enough to go. Isaac goes on, "Dear Gabby, have you ever known the humiliation of blindness and dependence after a life of activity and leadership? Gabby, why would God let this happen to me? I'm not only discouraged, I'm disabled. What a way to end my life." Gabby just adds again, "To be continued." Now, you and I really don't need to read Dear Gabby to know the rest of his complaints. Better that we read them directly from Scripture. Not only was this old man discouraged with his son's bad marriages, not only was he disabled and nearly blind, not only was his household filled with division, it looked as though his helpmate would be no help at all. Genesis 27, beginning with verse 3, we go on and continue to read. Now, Isaac said, "Esau, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, go out the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." Verse 5, "And Rebekah was listening behind the door, no doubt, while Isaac spoke to Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt to game to bring home, Rebekah said to Jacob, 'Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, "Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go to the flock, bring me two choice kids that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat and he may bless you before his death." And Jacob answered his mother Rebekah and said, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be as a deceiver in his sight and bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." He wasn't worried about the sin. He was worried about being caught. You probably can't relate to that. But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got the kids and brought them to his mother. And mother made savory food such as his father loved. Division. He was blind old Isaac, seemingly on his deathbed, offering to give Esau the blessing God intended for Jacob. Even though Jacob was God's choice, Esau was still his. And even then, he ties the blessing in with a savory dish of game. One last evidence that the mighty sportsman had a chip off the old block in his husky hunter he called Big Red. So Esau, who would do anything for a good meal, knew old Dad would do the same. He packed up his trusty bow and arrow, hopped in his new Jeep, and drove up to the top of the mountain. You've seen it on the commercials. It goes all the way to the top. Now here we get a sad picture of what it's like to live in a divided home. We see Rebecca, Isaac's not so helpful helpmate, hiding behind the door, eavesdropping on hubby's last great plan in life. She doesn't approve. So Big Red's only a block away, and jealous mom grabs her favorite son, Jake, and says, "You'll never believe what Daddy's going to do." Did you catch that phrase in verse 6? "I heard your father speak." You ever played that game, mothers, with your children? Just wait until your father gets home. Your father won't understand. You'd better put that away before your father sees you. You know how your father is. Little grains of sand that harden into concrete. Your father, meaning Daddy doesn't understand like Mommy does. Meaning you wouldn't do that, of course, if it were up to you, but you know how your father is. Division is a crack in the foundation of authority that lets the termites of bitterness gnaw away at the structure of the home. It isn't their father, it's our daddy. Rebecca had never really come to see submission as more than the obeying of certain commands. Submission is an attitude that gladly accepts his frame of reference as hers and sets out to make him successful. Submission is the expression on her face, the tone in her voice. So Rebecca decides to deepen the rift and do what she apparently didn't think God was capable of doing because he'd already promised to do it. When you're out from under God's authority, you tend to lose sight of God's sovereignty. So she tells Jake, "You go out to the pen where the best livestock are and bring two of this kid's marked prime. I'll cook them for you using this favorite recipe that Jacob loves and that Isaac loves. And he'll never know what hit him. And he'll give Jacob the blessing and we'll live happily ever after." "But Mom," Jacob argues, "red is hairy and I'm not. We might get caught and I'll get a curse." Healthy conviction. And she answers, "Well, I'll take the curse. The risk is mine. You do what Mama says." So once again, she puts herself between the child and his dad and says, "You choose between your dad and me. You lie to him and honor me, or honor him and disobey me." So Jake, being the kind of guy he was, he just takes the easy way out. Such a life. A house divided against itself. God says it cannot stand. And some wives have husbands who are spiritually blind, and they use even that as a weapon to pit their children as wedges between them to gain their children's affections. Dear Gabby, discouragement, disability, division. His fourth problem was the greatest problem. It was an outgrowth of the third. Verse 15. "Then Rebecca took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which she had with her in the house." And I don't know why she had them. Maybe she still was doing his laundry. But anyway, she took them and put them on Jacob. And she took the skins of the kids in his hands, put them on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the food and the bread to him, which she had made. And she said, "Go to your father." And he did. And he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" He thought something was a little fishy. And Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have it so quickly, my son?" And listen to this answer. And he answered, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Ouch. And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you to be sure you're really my son." So Jacob came close to Isaac. And he felt him. And he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate and he drank. And his father Isaac said, "Come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field with the Lord, which the Lord has blessed. Now, may God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you, nations bow down to you. May you be master of your brothers, and your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." He got the blessing. The division leads to deception, and Jacob carries out his mother's hairy plan. Now, had Jacob been God's kind of man, he would have had no part in it. But you remember by nature, he was a deceiver, a supplanter. There are two or three things that just really get to me in this story. The first is Rebekah stole Esau's clothes and put them on Jacob so he would smell like the stockyards. I don't know why that bothers me. The second is the hairy skins on Jacob's hand and neck. That was a kind of a touch of class that seemed like the greatest kind of insult to this old man who was now blind and had supported this family for 40 years. But I think the Snake of the Year award still goes to Jacob for his classic answer in verse 20. Yet you remember the question was, "How did you do this so quickly? What a hunter you must be." And Jacob puts on his spiritual voice and says, "Because the Lord your God made it happen." Oh, the things God gets credit for when the deceiver is at work. Now, blind old Isaac suspects something, but he can't quite unwrap the package because the bow was too tight. So he blesses Jacob, and God was going to do that anyway. But the disease of bitterness now becomes accelerated in the family until now murder becomes a reasonable alternative. Isaac is discouraged over his son's marriage. He's disabled and blind as he faces death. He has a divided family crumbling at his feet. He's deceived by those whose calling it was to be loyal to him. And now the ultimate disappointment. In walks Esau. And boy, is he happy. He's got a dish that would make steak and ale jealous. He was primed to receive his father's blessing. In verse 33, it says, Isaac trembled violently when he heard the news. And he tells Isaac, Esau, an impersonator has stolen your blessing. And in verse 35, he didn't need a detective. To know who it was, he says this, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." And in verses 37 and 38, Esau begins to cry. This big bulk of a man begins to cry. So daddy gives him a left-handed blessing that includes serving his brother for at least a period of time. And then in verse 41, we read that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said, "The days of mourning for my father are near. He's going to die. We're going to mourn. And then I'm going to kill Jacob." In verse 42, Rebekah's secret service agent hears that, tells her, she grabs Jacob and tells him to head for Haran and hide out with her brother Laban. And then in verse 44, she tells him to stay with Laban for a few days till Esau calms down. And then this conniving woman goes into Isaac in verse 46 and justifies it all by saying, "I'm tired of living because the daughters of Heth..." If Jacob takes a wife from them too, what good will my life be? So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take a wife from the daughters of Laban, and may God multiply you and make you fruitful, multiply you and bless you," and so forth. So we read then that Isaac sent Jacob away. Esau saw that Jacob was gone and that Jacob was earning his parents' favor by getting a bride that belonged to Abraham. So he runs and finds one of Ishmael's daughter, and that's as close as he could get. And he married her and added her to the harem. Now, you may have lost me on some of this, but the truth of the matter is now, Wild-eyed Esau, jealous but still confused, has added another wife to his family. Jacob is hiding because Esau wants to kill him, and they both have deceived their dad. What a sad way to end your life. Can you imagine? It's no wonder this man was brokenhearted. No one will doubt that he had no reason to live. His wife that he'd given his life to had turned on him. His favorite son broke his heart through disobedience and married unbelievers. His other son broke his heart through deceit. He couldn't see, but what he could hear caused him to despair. Now, I don't know how dear Gabby would answer this, assuming she was a believer, but I think her column the next day in the Gerar Gazette would read something like this. Bear with me. Dear Isaac, yours is a seemingly hopeless case. Just reading your story made me ponder on the emptiness of life. But suddenly I saw the deeper perspective. I suddenly realized, Isaac, you're a fortunate man. Fortunate in spite of how things look, for three reasons. Let me remind you, Isaac, of those three reasons. And beloved, I would like to remind you this morning of the same three things. Gabby goes on, the first reason is that these things that have happened to you have not changed the plan of God or the methods of God. So you're about to die. And thus far you see no evidence that your family has within it the qualities to carry on the banner of faith. Discouraged? I understand it. But I've got news for you, Isaac. God uses whatever he has. He may need to melt it down and rid it of some impurities, Isaac, but he can do that. He used you, didn't he? He can use a lying, deceiving, conniving son. Not because he's worthy, but because he's God's. God will do what it takes, Isaac. God will wrestle with him if necessary. But he'll come around. Oh, you may not live to see it, Isaac, but you have to take it by faith. Remember why he used you? Remember when you were quarreling with the herdsmen of Gerar and God appeared to you and said, I will bless you for the sake of Abraham? That's the key. It is because of him that you were blessed. It's because of him. Second reason you should rejoice, Isaac, it's because these things have not changed the word of God. God made your father a promise. It wasn't predicated on your worthiness or on your son's worthiness, but on his word. Isaac, that word will never change. Thirdly, Isaac, these things have not changed the love of God. Nothing changes the love of God, Isaac. The love of God was not affected when you tried to pass Rebecca off as your sister like your dad did. God was disappointed, but he didn't stop loving you. He witnessed the sham Rebecca and Jacob played on you, and it broke his heart, but he doesn't love them any less. He can't, so why should you? You've had a rough life, Isaac. I understand that. God never promised you anything else. But Isaac, though you may not live to see it, you can die a happy man. Because the plan of God and the purposes of God and the word of God and the love of God have not changed. Congratulations, Isaac. You're a fortunate man. Gabby. Now, please forgive me this morning for taking license. I only wanted to bring you this man's problem in a perspective of today's life. But the truth is, beloved, as you grow older and as you spend time with others who have walked this earth a long time, you begin to realize, among other things, that God never promised us an easy life. If Christians were promised physical ease, financial prosperity, and the absence of circumstantial and emotional difficulties, you would have to assume God didn't give his own son the best he had. That's blasphemy. That kind of gospel brings what looks like converts, but Jesus said when the heat of persecution begins to shine, they wither and die because they have no roots. God's own son had no place to lay his head. He never had the acceptance of his own people. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, discouraged. We'd have been. He came into his own received him not. That's a reason to be discouraged. Disabled, at the prime of his life, he was captured by a gang led by one of his own followers and hung on a cross and left to die. Division, his key lieutenants were arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom, and when his heat was on, they all forsook him and fled. Deception, his treasurer sold him out for a few pieces of silver. His enemy met him in the wilderness fasting and offered him a counterfeit kingdom for a simple compromise. Disappointment, 3 years he walked this earth building a team, and at his death he had no visible physical sign that any of those he poured his life into was so much as ready to live for him, let alone die for him. You say, then how could he, like Isaac, die confident that the future would be bright? How could he go to that cross with confidence? And how can you? I'll tell you how. It's because the plan and the purpose of his father had not changed. He chose out plain, ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, men who in the thick of the conflict didn't have it. They didn't have the courage to stand alone. They were weak men. That by the world's perspective, like Isaac, when physical death came, there wasn't much evidence to Jesus that this straggly band of followers would ever fulfill the plan of God. But you remember what God told Isaac? He said, I'll do it for Abraham, for his sake, because of him. And Abraham was a type of Christ. And once again, God says, I'm going to do it again for his sake, because of him. The weak, the faithless, the uneducated would come to life and bring life to the world. Likewise, Jesus died with confidence because his Father's word had not changed. His word said he would be rejected. He was. His word said he would appear to have failed, and it did. His word said he would be crucified, and he was. It said he would rise again, and he did. It said he would come again, and he will. So when his physical life ended like Isaac, he had little to show for it except a bunch of promises. And that was all he needed. And lastly, like Isaac, Jesus died in confidence because his father's love hadn't changed. In fact, it was his father's love that made that cross a necessity. That love would never fail. It would never change. When Jesus hung on that cross and cried, it is finished, it was not a note of defeat, but a song of victory. It was not a cry of finality, it was a chorus of beginnings. Things had been rough on planet Earth for Jesus. He never expected it to be otherwise. Somehow we do. Life on this earth was not designed for our pleasure, but for our preparation. It is not the showroom for our accomplishments, but the workshop for our character to be perfected. Beloved, we'll have eternity to enjoy the results of it. Now, I've got to ask you this morning in closing, how does life look to you? Is it what you expected? Or has your highway been filled with detours marked discouragement, disability, division, deception, disappointment? Scripture says the disciple is not above his master, or the servant above his Lord. You've been struggling to imagine how God could possibly use you with all your faults and weaknesses? Have you forgotten that not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty have been called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong, that no flesh should glory in his presence? Folks, those are the qualifications for the kingdom. We qualify. You say, why? Because of him. All because of him. God says, I will bless you because of him. This poem reminds us of the truth. It goes like this. My talents? Is that what he saw long ago? My talents. I see that the answer is no. My looks? Just a mirror dispels that thought. If that's why he called me for naught. My wisdom? No, not even a trace do I see. Then why? Tell me why did my Savior choose me? And just like the wind as it glides through the sky, a voice softly whispers, I'll tell you why. Because when I looked, you were nothing to see. And when I shine through nothing, then men will see me. I called you in weakness so I could be strong. I call even the downcast and give them a song. I call out nothing so when something appears, men give me the glory. And down through the years, it has always been so. And the world is appalled. Not many noble nor wise have been called. The poor man, the weak man, though often despised, come alive at God's touch. And the world is surprised. The fruitless, the failures, the scum of the earth become princes and kings when God's Son gives them birth. What a trophy we are. What a victory indeed, but not for our value, but rather our need. So let's yield what we are, what we have, what we own. Relinquish our pride, come down from that throne, and turn now to Jesus in worship and praise, that He may be Lord all the rest of our days. My talents, my wisdom? No, dear God, now I see. It is grace and grace only that you should choose me. So the plan hadn't changed. And we're in the plan. And God's word hasn't changed. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. He won't. He promised to give us more grace when the going get rough. He will. And He does. And He promised that one golden daybreak, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet and the shout of an archangel, He will snatch us up in His arms and take us home. And He will. The good part's still to come, beloved. We're in training for the finale. The finale lasts forever. Oh, the finality of the Word of God. Arthur Pink says this, the Word of God is immutable because God is immutable and His very essence is immutable. There was never a time when He was not. There will never be a time when He will cease to be. He has never evolved, grown, or improved. All that He is, He has ever been and ever will be. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. And God is immutable in His attributes. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. For the mountains shall depart, Isaiah 54:10, the hills shall be removed. I love this passage. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on them. His word won't change, and not only that, beloved, His love won't change. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And here's my favorite, John 13:1, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. What a promise. He loved them to the end. And that's the kind of love He has for us. Oh, love that will not let us go. It's that love that will reach to the depths of our disobedience and say, I still care. It is that love that will wash the disciples' feet at the same time it cleanses the disciples' heart. Oh, how boundless, how unconditional, how unchanging is that love. So often, like Job, we find ourselves having a pity party, though, don't we? Life gets rough, and we seem to surmise we deserve better. You ever thought that? Of course not. Satan seems to send the D's in waves, discouragement, disability, difficulty, division, disharmony, despair, deception, disappointment. I don't mean to imply necessarily those crushing traumas that there's catastrophe. Somehow we have the inner strength to go through those. I'm talking about the daily grind of life's disappointments that, like sandpaper, keep wearing you down and wearing you down, and it just gets hard. Can any of you relate? And I pondered these passages this week. I drew comfort from the fact that God can still use the world's rejects and make them into princes and kings. He reminded me that He knew what He was doing when He called me. He wanted something weak to show Himself strong. He did the same thing for you. And He whispered to me, remember, it's all because of Him. It was comforting to be reminded that His methods haven't changed. But it's also comforting that His promises haven't changed. If I view circumstances in my life alone, I might think He's forgotten those promises He made to me in the dark of night, in the midst of tears. But it's like He said to Isaac, now I understand. You couldn't see it, but you could see Him. So it's okay. But the greatest source of strength to me, and I trust perhaps to you, comes when God reminds us, my love will never change. It's encouraging to know that His plan doesn't change. It's strengthening to know that His word doesn't change. But beloved, there's nothing like knowing His love doesn't change. Some of you can relate. You may remember as a little child, you came home from school one day and you were about ready to give up. Maybe you'd been in a fight and your knees were all skinned up. Or maybe it was just your pride that was skinned up. Maybe you decided you'd been rejected by everybody that counted. Or maybe you tried out for the baseball team and you were the last one chosen, or you weren't chosen at all. And you went home and you said, it's just not worth it. And then the door opened and behind you, Mom or Dad slipped into the room. They put their arms around you and they just said three words. I love you. The hurt seemed to go away, and the rejection faded into insignificance, and the failures, well, tomorrow's a new day and we'll start over. Because you knew that somebody loved you no matter what. That must be what Paul meant in Ephesians 3 when he said that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in Him, that we might come to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love for us, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. That's what does it. What's God really saying to us this morning? I think He's saying, son or daughter, I understand. It's not easy. And it's not going to be. And it never has been. But child, I love you. I always have, and I always will. And somehow it's as if a burden has been lifted from your shoulders, and a light goes on, and something says to you, I don't know how, but it's going to be okay. God may be saying that to you this morning. He may be saying to you in a very private way, I understand, it's not easy. I never said it would be easy. But I love you, and it's going to be okay. Isaac, did you hear that? I hope so. You can go home now with confidence to your father. Oh, you can't see what's coming yet, but Isaac, he loves you. And it's going to be okay. For those of you here, come back next week, will you? Because it really is going to be okay. As we'll find out when we hear the rest of the story. We'll close with this. Oh, the pressures and the failures of men. How they cause my heart to despair. And amidst life's defeats and the heartaches they bring, I question, is God really there? Does He understand the pain I'm in? Does He really hurt when I do? Does He understand that rejection I feel? Does He understand and hurt too? I understand, my child, he replies. I understand your pain. I understand your broken heart, and I plan to heal it again. My plan hasn't changed amidst your toil. I still use those who are weak. And through voices silenced, my circumstance can the voice of the Comforter speak. My word hasn't changed amidst your tears. I still plan to do what I said, for plans like men are best to God when they've been raised from the dead. And most of all, child, my love hasn't changed. No matter what's happened or will, the love that I have for you, my child, will only grow stronger still. So God understands the pitfalls and the boulders that block our way. And He quietly whispers, I love you. And it will turn out okay. Our Father and our God, encourage our hearts this morning. Your plan hasn't changed. Your word hasn't changed. Your love hasn't changed. You still plan to use even the likes of us. And there may be so many things, Father, we will not even see in this lifetime. But you're in the process of doing what you said you'd do. Help us to crawl up into you this morning, Father, and just take a deep breath and hear you whisper in our ear, I love you, child, and it's going to be okay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we worship you. We love you. We adore you. We pause in your presence now, Father, to acknowledge your kingship, your lordship, and your love. And as we bow in your presence, Father, we are reminded that the love you have for us stretches above and beyond and reaches out past anything that we can grasp or understand. And yet Paul had prayed that we might come to comprehend it, the height, the depth, the breadth of it. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue the process of giving us a greater understanding of who you are. We worship you, Father, for the goodness to us in days just past. The goodness that was demonstrated in the manner in which you met our needs and provided for not only our physical needs, but you provided with the emotional and spiritual needs that we had. Not always the way we chose, but always the way you chose. We worship you, Father, because you have allowed to come into our lives in days just past difficulties, trials, and tests that would cause us to need you more perfectly and to trust you more completely. And we squirm and we resist, and yet your love is so great that you continue. We pray for those in our midst this morning, Father, struggling with loneliness, fear, discouragement, anxiety, hopelessness. For those that are dealing with issues of finances, family, and physical health. And our prayer this morning, Heavenly Father, is that somehow in the midst of it all, we might see Jesus more clearly. To him be praise and honor and glory. Amen.